So this morning's sermon is Covetousness, a Sin of the Heart. Covetousness, a Sin of the Heart. On Sunday mornings, we've been in a series on covetousness, and this will be the last sermon discussing this topic. But the following Sunday, next Sunday, Pastor Nathan's going to be preaching. And then the Sunday after that, I'd like to spend a little time talking about contentment. And the reason was when this series began, I really saw it as kind of putting off covetousness, and then what you put on is contentment. So if you'd like to prepare for that sermon, so not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, you can read as a family 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 10 will be the verses on covetousness that we'll be looking at. I want to begin this sermon by inviting you to consider the physical nature of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, and how it focused on the outward, the commands did. And because of that, you could see when people broke these commands or when they violated the Ten Commandments. For example, you shall not make for yourself an idol, nor bow down to it or worship it. Could you see when people broke this command? You could. You could see when they had idols or when they bowed down to them. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Could you see, or I should say, could you hear when people break this command? Yeah. You shall remember and keep the Sabbath day holy. Can you see when people work on the Sabbath? You can. Honor your father and your mother. You can see when kids dishonor their parents. And you shall not murder, commit murder, adultery, steal, or give false witness against your neighbor. And you can see or you can hear when these commands are violated. Then in Jesus' first coming, he brings with him from heaven to earth a new covenant, which is instituted, and it raises the bar. It sets a higher standard than the old covenant did by focusing not so much on the physical or outward, but on what? The inward or the heart, the spiritual, right? Sometimes people think, you know, oh, the new covenant, liberty and grace and, you know, no law. It's easy now. We're essentially off the hook. And I think that shows a real misunderstanding, especially of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes it very clear that he brings with him a higher standard for his followers or disciples to keep. He took the old covenant and he raises the bar by focusing on the heart. Six times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quoted the Mosaic Law. He said, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you," and then he shows the higher standard. For example, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." So the Mosaic Law forbid physical murder. Jesus forbids spiritual murder or murder in the heart. Matthew 5, 27, 28. "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the Mosaic Law forbids physical adultery. Jesus forbids adultery taking place in the heart. So he takes all these physical outward commands and applies them inwardly or spiritually. And if that makes sense, then you can see why the 10th commandment, which forbids what? Covetousness, is so unique among the Ten Commandments or among the Old Covenant. Because it forbids coveting, which is a sin that you commit where? In the heart. Under the Old Covenant, you can see when people murder or they lie or they cheat or they steal. All of those things could be observed, but you can't see when people are coveting. And this brings us to lesson one. Covetousness is committed in the heart. Covetousness is committed in the heart. So it's interesting. Let me ask you a question. Jesus was talking in the Sermon on the Mount about these physical sins and how he raised the bar and what it looks like to murder and adultery, for example, and what it looks like to commit those inwardly in the heart. What would be the equivalent of physical theft? What would be the equivalent of physical theft? It would be coveting, wouldn't it? So here's what I mean. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus could have said. "You have heard that it was said, you shall not steal, but I say to you that whoever what? Whoever covets has already committed theft in his heart." That's what he could have said if he wanted to raise the bar associated with stealing, except that's what's so unique about this command. There was already this window or this glimpse in the Old Covenant into the New Testament reality that God's primary concern is with our hearts. And so I regularly say that the Old Testament prefigures or foreshadows New Testament truths or reality, and that's really what God was doing with the 10th commandment. It's like you get these 9 commandments, you work through them, you see this strong focus on the outward or the external, and then you get to the end of the Decalogue, and God gives you this glimpse into his greater concern for the heart when you get the command that forbids coveting. So I guess I would say like this. The 10th commandment is practically a New Testament command. It is practically a new covenant command. You might remember in Luke's gospel, chapter 11, we saw it. Don't turn there. You can stay in Mark. Those will be the first verses we look at this morning. But Jesus criticized the Pharisees. He said, "You Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish." Or in other words, you keep all of those outward commands, right? You cleanse the outside of the dish, keep the outward commands, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You're like whitewashed tombs, outwardly appearing beautiful, but within you're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So the Pharisees looked great outwardly, but their hearts were ugly inwardly. Excuse me. Who is a Pharisee who looked super good outwardly? Paul. Paul is the Pharisee who looked super good outwardly. And by his own admission, it's interesting, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Paul could say this about himself. In Philippians 3:4, he said, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh." In other words, he said, I have reason to feel good about myself because of how good I have been. If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, or if anyone thinks that he has reason to feel good about himself, I have even more reason to feel good about myself. Circumcised, because I'm circumcised on the 8th day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I'm zealous. As to righteousness under the law, I'm blameless. So Paul said that he was blameless. It doesn't mean that he was perfect, but it means that he couldn't be blamed for anything. So nobody could look at him and accuse him of lying or cheating or stealing or doing any of those, breaking any of those commands that could be broken outwardly or externally. Now here's what's interesting. The purpose of the law, I believe we've talked about this many times here. The purpose of the law is what? To show us what? Our sinfulness. Very good. Show us, which is the opposite of what most of the world thinks. But according to Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, because none of us can keep the law. As we look at the law and see how many commands we break, what it does is reveal our sinfulness, which is what Paul says. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so we become Christians when we recognize how sinful we are and how needy we are of a Savior. But here's the question. What happens with a guy like Paul who kept the law so well? Or what happens with a guy like Paul who can look at the law and think that he's not really a sinner and therefore doesn't really need a Savior because he has been so good outwardly or externally? There was one part of the law that convicted Paul of his... Do you guys hear that squirrel in there? It's going to bother me. Might as well just talk about it, right? So I guess there must be a squirrel. At least I hope it's a squirrel and not one of your children getting loose that has run up in the vents as it's going back and forth. And during communion, my wife said that it looked like it was going to jump out that light. She actually saw it. And I was relieved because then that told me that that was a squirrel and not one of our children. But still, if it jumps out, just let me know if it looks like it might pounce on me or something. But otherwise, we might be listening to the squirrel running back and forth in the vents while I'm talking. Just do your best to give me your attention. You're probably wondering what exactly me sharing that has to do with my sermon. Well, it has nothing to do with my sermon. I just heard it and it was distracting, so I just wanted to get that out of the way. So you got the guy like Paul who keeps all of these commands outwardly or externally, feeling very good about himself by his own admission. He has great reason to have confidence in his flesh. So how is a guy like him going to become a Christian or recognize his sinfulness? And what part of the law was it? Who knows? It was forbidding what? It was forbidding covetousness. Romans 7:7, Paul says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." But then you're like, well, I thought you said you were blameless and that you kept the law so well. In other words, he says, I would have thought I was perfect, which is something that he didn't seem to think for some period of time, because he says, I would not have known what sin is or what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. But sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, it produced in me. It doesn't really mean that the law produced covetousness in him. It just means that when the law said do not covet, what did Paul realize? I covet a lot. I covet a lot. As soon as he saw the command forbidding coveting, he realized I am a terrible coveter. Which is to say, he realized, I am a terrible sinner. And then he says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Because covetousness deals with the heart versus dealing with the outward, Paul was able to see his sinfulness. So in other words, even if the outside of the cup for Paul, or the outside of the dish looked good, or even the outside of the tomb looked whitewashed, Paul could not escape that regarding the sin of covetousness, his heart looked very filthy. The application for us is, it's not enough not to steal physically. And I hope obviously none of us are stealing physically, but you're kind of bringing yourself up short if you think that that's all that's forbidden. We've got to go past that and consider what takes place in our heart, which is why a series like this on covetousness is so important. So we can be burdened to guard our hearts against this sin. In one of Jesus' parables, he described what happens when someone lets covetousness take root in their hearts and the terrible consequences as a result. It's called the parable, we call it most commonly the parable of the soils, or we will call it the parable of the sower, because I have preached on this parable a few years ago in Luke's gospel. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I will say this. The most fitting title for this parable might be the parable of the hearts. Because these soils represent different hearts. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear the devil comes and takes away the word or the seed out of their hearts. The seed that fell on the good ground are those who having the word with a noble and good heart. So we know the heart is what's in view here in this parable. Whenever the word goes out, like literally at this moment, there is a spiritual battle taking place. I don't know if we think about that, perhaps simply because we can't see it, but there is a spiritual battle taking place associated with each of your hearts as the word or the seed is going forward to prevent it from getting planted or taking root. And in this parable, Jesus discusses three of the soils or hearts that lose the seed's potential to produce fruit. For the seed along the path, he says that the devil comes, steals the word away from their hearts. For the seed on the rocky ground, there's no root, so they endure for a while, but then because of trials and tribulation, they end up falling away. I want you to see what happens with a third soil, because this third soil is the covetous heart. Look at Mark 4, verse 7. Hopefully your Bibles are still open there. Mark 4, verse 7. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And so the thorns choked out the seed so that it wouldn't produce. And then Jesus interprets the parable. Skip down to verse 18. Mark 4, verse 18. It says, others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, I thought that we were talking about covetousness. Is that Bethany laughing? Man, that is a beautiful sound. That is a beautiful sound. So we hope she will always be in service here. We hope we will always be privileged to have Bethany with us. And we're always thankful to have children around us, so nobody ever needs to be uncomfortable. I'll talk louder. Isaac will just turn me up at the sound booth. I know she's super cute. Try to pay attention to me. Just do your best. I know I'm not cute. Just try to look here, though, for the word of God. So you're saying, I thought we're talking about covetousness. This doesn't say anything about covetousness. In the verse, look at the word desires. Look at the word desires there. It's the word epithumia, and it's the same word that is translated covet elsewhere in Scripture, like in Romans 7:7, when Paul said, I would not have known what it is to covet. That's the word epithumia, the same word translated desire is in the parable of the sower. Or in Colossians 3:5, Paul says, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, that word for covetousness is epithumia, the same word translated desires in the parable of the sower. So Jesus is saying that the seed or the word of God that lands on a person's heart ends up being choked out because of the strong desires or the covetousness for other things. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, covetousness chokes God out of our hearts. Covetousness chokes God out of our hearts. Covetousness, the sin, because remember, we can desire things. I've said this toward the beginning, and it bears repeating the beginning of this series. We can desire things in a healthy, God-honoring way. You can desire marriage. You can desire children. You can desire friendships. You could desire a job. Plenty of wonderful things you can desire. That's not covetousness. When you commit the sin of covetousness, you desire something, and it doesn't even have to be something immoral or sinful, too strongly, too intensely, where it becomes consuming, dominating of your life, where literally there's nothing, there's no room left in your life for the Lord because you become so focused on getting what it is that you desire. A couple weeks ago at the end of a sermon, I shared this verse, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And what's going on with that verse? That verse is about competition. That verse is about competition. We can only have so many things occupying space in our hearts. Or we can only have so many things that are taking up space or time or energy in our lives. To say yes to something is to say no to something else. And to let one thing into our hearts is to prevent something else from coming into our hearts. And that can be very good when what we let into our hearts is Christ, but it can be very bad when what we let into our hearts is something other than Christ. But there's not room for both. That's the point that Jesus is making. When we covet something, it becomes an idol, and we do not have room for two gods or two masters or two lords or two rulers in our hearts. We can have Christ, or we can have whatever it is we're coveting that ends up becoming that idol and then pushing out Christ. Let me show you an account that illustrates this. You're still in Mark. Look at chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, look at verse, we're going to start at verse 17. Mark 10, 17, just a few verses here. I want you to see this illustrated in an individual's life. This is not a parable. This is the account recording Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. Mark 10, 17. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, the rich young ruler ran up to him, and I want you to notice this. He knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I just want you to ask, you can say this aloud, how does this man look at this point? He looks wise. How else? He looks honorable. I mean, he kneels before Jesus. You can't help contrasting him with the religious leaders who come to Jesus who ask him questions for what reason? To trap him, to make him look bad. He looks religious. He looks zealous. He looks very sincere. He's asking a good question here. He looks like a spiritual man. He believes in everlasting life. He believes in heaven. He wants to go there. He's got this passion for spiritual matters. And so the conversation, so initially, I just think it's important to notice, he looks like a fairly godly, spiritually reverent, pious man. And the conversation between him and Jesus goes well right up until one moment. Look at verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." This is not prescriptive. This is descriptive. which is to say this was prescribed for him, but it's described for us, or was commanded for him, not commanded for us. And why is that? Because to be saved is to repent of the sin in your life. And each person deals with different sin. And so repentance will look different for each person. One person repents of or turns from lust. Another person repents of or turns from sinful anger. Another person repents of or turns from lying or stealing. Jesus could look into the rich young ruler's heart, and he knew the sin that needed to be repented of. And what sin was that? Covetousness. Covetousness. He knew that this covetousness was going to do what? Choke out the Lord. The sin of covetousness. He loved his possessions. That was his idol. And there was not room for his possessions and Jesus. And so Jesus essentially asks him to choose. You can look a little deeper into this and understand Jesus is saying, I can't be part of your life. I cannot be in your heart with your love for all of your possessions. And so you need to choose. But I'm being squeezed out, or I'm going to be squeezed out the way it is right now. So if you want me in your heart, these possessions, your covetousness, the idolatry needs to be removed. Sadly, look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looks around and he says to the disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So do you see what happened? It didn't go well. There's not a happy ending here. We don't know what happened with the rich young ruler. But can you tell how covetousness choked the Lord out of his life? He couldn't have both. And very tragically, no matter how much he wanted to go to heaven, no, regardless of how interested he was in spiritual matters, no matter how passionate he was about Christ, he was more passionate about his wealth and his possessions. And so that's what he chose. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you probably know that there are lots of opinions about what the eye of the needle is. If you listen to 20 sermons on this, you're probably going to hear 20 different opinions. I'll tell you this, it doesn't matter a whole lot what exactly the eye of the needle is, because you really can't miss the point Jesus is making, which is what? It's hard. It is hard to get, or harder to get to heaven if you're a rich person, or if you have a lot of wealth or a lot of possessions. And why is that? Once again, it comes down to competition. It comes down to how much you can have occupying your life or possessing your heart or your time or your energy. There's just not enough room. And so whatever the I is, whether you think it's the gate and the camel's got to be unloaded, whatever you think it is, the fact is the camel can't fit through there. The camel, it's too tight. The camel chokes out all the space, like covetousness chokes out all the space in our hearts. I'm going to look at one more account revealing covetousness, the sin of the heart. Go ahead and turn to 2 Kings 5. Go ahead and turn to 2 Kings 5, the account we looked at the last few weeks, which we'll conclude this morning. We have two more verses about it. Because we've been looking at this account for a few weeks, I'm going to make the review pretty short. There were two verses that we haven't looked at yet. So there's Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army. He was a leper, and he goes to the prophet Elisha. Elisha tells him what to do to be cleansed of his leprosy, and then out of this thankfulness, he returns to Elijah, and he tries to give him this gift, which Elisha refuses. Elisha's servant, Gehazi, was a man whose heart was filled with covetousness, so he runs after Naaman to get the gift from him. Briefly look at verse 23. 2 Kings 5, verse 23. After Gehazi asks for the gift, Naaman says to him, oh, be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him, Naaman urged Gehazi, and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing, laid them on 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. Does anyone remember how much 1 talent weighs? 75 pounds. This is 100 pounds, 150 pounds of silver that he's given, the changes of clothing as well. Now verse 24 says, when Gehazi came to the hill, he took from their hand, from the servant's hand, the wealth and the clothing, put them in his house. He sent the servants away and they departed. He hid the servants, or didn't hide them. He sent them away so nobody would see them, start asking any questions. Verse 25, Gehazi goes in, he stands before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. And so we know that Gehazi's been lying throughout this account. This is one more lie. Although we talked last week about Gehazi getting leprosy, we didn't look at verses 26 and 27. Take a look there now. Verse 26, Elisha said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? And go ahead and pause right here. This is what Elisha could have said. I know what you did, or I'm a prophet, or a seer. They call prophets seers because we see things, and I can see what you did. But what does he say instead? He says, my heart went with you. And that's an interesting choice of words. Kate and I were having a conversation the other night at home, and she reminded me of a quote that she thought captured parenting very well. So if you're a child, listen to this, because this is going to let you know what it feels like as a parent. The quote is, having a child is momentous because it means having your heart go walking around outside your body. Having a child is momentous because it means having your heart go walking around outside your body. And if you have children, then you know what I'm talking about. You love your children so much that if something was to happen to them, it would be as bad as having your heart crushed. And I mention that because that's what Elisha's saying to Gehazi. He says, my heart went with you, not just that I saw what you did, but it reveals the affection that Elisha had for his servant. Understand what their relationship was like. He had been with him probably for some period of time. They had a very close relationship with each other. Elisha, and there's actually some interesting similarities between this account and the account with the rich young ruler. Because when Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, what does it say he felt toward him? It says he loved him. And Jesus was able to look into the rich young ruler's heart. Elisha was able to look into Gehazi's heart and see the covetousness in both of these men. In many respects, these are almost parallel accounts to each other. And so the reason I mention this is I just want you to see that there were two things that grieved Elisha. And they're the same two things that grieve every parent when a child does something wrong. There's the grief associated with what your child has done wrong. Elisha was grieved that Gehazi would do this. But there's also the grief as a parent knowing that you're going to have to do what? Discipline or punish. And I mention that because I don't think Elisha took any pleasure in what's about to happen. And he knew it was coming, and I think that it grieved him. I mean, if he could use, I don't know if he would say the thing that we commonly tell our children, this hurts me more than it hurts you. But I do think that there was an amount of pain in Elisha's heart associated with knowing what was going to happen to Gehazi as a result. Look at the rest of verse 26. Elisha says to him, was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Now, as you read this verse, here's what happens. It's making sense, perfect sense. And then suddenly, it stops making sense. Because in verse 23, the reason I wanted you to read that verse was to be reminded of what Gehazi received. And what did he receive? It's not a trick question. What did Gehazi receive from Naaman? Silver and clothes. So you read in the verse, and Elisha says, was this the time to accept money and garments? And you're like, I'm tracking with you because Gehazi did receive money and garments. But then after that, it says olive orchards, vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants. And then you read that, and what do you think? You think, well, did I miss something? When did he get all this other stuff? I don't remember any mention of these other things, him receiving them. Well, Gehazi never got all this other stuff. But what? He wanted all this other stuff. And who could see that? Elisha could. Because he could see into his heart. Covetousness is the sin of the heart. And God allowed Elisha the prophet to look into Gehazi's heart and see all these other things that he was coveting. He was a greedy man, and he wanted lots of land. It's interesting. I say, here's what happened. I said, he's a greedy man. And you say, he probably didn't have much, so he might not have been greedy. People can be terribly poor and be greedy. People can be terribly poor and be covetous. People can be incredibly wealthy and be what? Greedy? But they can be incredibly wealthy, and they can also be incredibly generous. And so money, despite what sometimes the world thinks, is amoral. It is a tool that generally allows people to be more of whatever they already are. Money generally allows us to be more of whatever we already are. If you're a covetous, greedy person, getting more money will cause you to be greedier and more covetous. If you're a generous, giving person, getting more money will just allow you to be a more generous and giving person. And so Gehazi didn't have to have a lot to be a greedy, covetous person. He wanted land. He wanted flocks. He wanted herds. He wanted expensive clothing. He wanted servants who were going to obey him. He wasn't content with his station in life. And I'll just be candid with you. It wasn't a very attractive station. Being the servant of a prophet would be a very challenging role. Because prophets lived largely hated or despised lives. Tell me, raise your hand if you can tell me the name of a popular prophet in the Old Testament. Or tell me the name of one prophet who seemed to be well loved. It wasn't the case. And that's why when you read the book of Jeremiah, I think it's in chapter 45, God has to tell Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, do not seek great things for yourself. So you have at least two accounts in Scripture of prophets who had servants who had to be rebuked for their greediness or their covetousness because being the servant of a prophet was a very unattractive and challenging position. Prophets live very modest and humble lifestyles, and you can be sure that those who serve them, whether it was Gehazi or whether it was Baruch, did not get to enjoy much luxuriousness or lavishness. And so he didn't like this lifestyle. He coveted more for himself. Look at verse 27. Elisha says to him, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So Gehazi went out from his presence a leper, like snow. So this is quite the dramatic reversal at this point, isn't it? You've got the pagan general of the enemy Syrian army cleansed of his leprosy, and then you've got the servant of the Lord who is afflicted with leprosy. So the exact opposite of what you would expect. Listen to this verse describing covetousness. Okay, this is important. We've talked about covetousness a lot, and I want you to concentrate when I read this proverb. Because it describes covetousness destroying the coveter himself or herself. In fact, just put a note for this verse that you can read it or memorize it to be challenged regarding or to be given victory over the temptation of covetousness. Proverbs 1:18. These men, which means covetous men, they lie in wait for their own blood. That's weird, isn't it? Because you think of people lying in wait for what? Someone else's blood. You're lying in wait for someone else. It actually says a covetous person is lying in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Who ambushes themselves? Who lies in wait to hurt or kill themselves? And then it says, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. And that's what we see with the three most prominent coveters in the Old Testament. Their lives were destroyed. Achan, Covetous, life is destroyed. Gehazi, covetous destroys his own life. Balaam, a very covetous man, destroyed his own life. And so I just have been very sobered over the weeks of this series to the reality that covetousness is a considerably more dangerous or destructive sin than most of us would think. If you had like this list of sins to choose from and you're like, well, you know, and you just had to choose one you're going to commit, I'm guessing covetousness would be really low on that list. But over these weeks, I've become very sobered or challenged regarding the destructiveness of this temptation or this sin. And Proverbs 1:18 is saying that covetousness destroys the coveter himself or herself. And one other thing you see is it also destroys the relatives or the family of the covetous person. Think about Achan, who suffered. Not just Achan, but his family, and with Gehazi, who suffered. Not just Gehazi, his descendants, it says, forever. Now, I don't take this to mean, I could be wrong, I confess I'm being speculative when I say this. I don't think it literally means that every single one of Gehazi's descendants was leprous. But I do think it means there was at least one in every generation, or probably some number of them, that was considerably higher percentage than for anyone else in the Old Testament. And so all of his descendants ended up being afflicted with leprosy in a considerably worse fashion than most anyone else had to experience. Proverbs 13:22, it says a good man leaves what? What does a good man leave? An inheritance to his children's children. I don't know if I can think of anything worse for someone to leave for their children's children than leprosy. But that is the legacy that he left. And so it's interesting where he might have coveted money, and I don't know that he actually wanted it to be able to leave. I don't think it was this altruistic that Gehazi wanted the money so that he could leave it for his children's children. But contrast what it says a good man leaves, money, for grandchildren, whereas what Gehazi left for his grandchildren was leprosy. And the question I ask myself, one application for us is, what am I leaving for my children? What am I passing along to them? What am I passing along to my children's children? What sort of legacy will they receive? What are they inheriting from me, financially or physically, but I would say more importantly, spiritually? So as parents, I do think that's something we should consider. You look at Gehazi and you say, wow, this guy left his children's 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 children leprosy. That is unbelievable. What are we leaving our children? What sort of curse is being passed down generationally because of sin that is being learned from us by our kids and that they're going to pass down to their kids? So that's just one sobering thing to consider. Now that we've come to the end of this account, I want to ask you a question. Think about this. Why did God judge Gehazi so severely? Because I can think of a lot worse sins that don't look like they were punished as strongly as he was. First, he coveted, and then he gave himself over to that coveting. Second, Gehazi damaged a new believer. Do you see that? Do you see how he damaged a new believer? He damaged Naaman. He took advantage of him. He preyed on him. Gehazi's kind of like the Old Testament person who would prey on a widow or prey on a new convert and take advantage of that person. Third, he disobeyed his master. He rebelled against the authority over him. He knew Elisha didn't want any gifts from Naaman, but he took them anyway. Fourth, do you remember he blasphemed, right? He brought God into his evil plan and said, as the Lord lives, or as though the Lord would have me do this. Fifth, he lied repeatedly. Sixth, he involved other people in his sins, such as the servants who then ended up carrying the wealth, the silver, and the clothing for him. Seventh, he made Elisha look bad. And by making Elisha look bad, he made God look bad. Because remember, the nation of Israel is apostate at this time. They have been under the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, who had slaughtered so many prophets of Yahweh that Elijah thought he was the only prophet who was left. And so you've got one godly, well, there was more than that, but it was so bad that Elijah thought he was the only one. But Elisha was definitely the most prominent, most well-known prophet in the nation of Israel, and Gehazi made him look bad. Gehazi compromised his reputation because this made Elisha look like he was no better than all of the false prophets who prophesied for only what? Money. the one thing or the one perception that it seems Elisha wanted to be able to avoid. And so maybe you say, okay, well, yeah, you're right, Pastor God, that does sound really bad. Now I kind of understand why God punished them so severely. But this is what I would say. I don't think that all those reasons I just mentioned are the very worst thing that he did. The very worst thing that Gehazi did brings us to lesson 3. Gehazi perverted the gospel. Lesson 3, Gehazi perverted the gospel. And you can't get away with that. The account with Naaman is one of my favorite pictures of salvation in the Old Testament. Look at verse 14, 2 Kings 5, verse 14. Look at the salvation, the picture of it. Naaman went down. He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, or according to Elisha's word. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He's clean. He comes up out of the water and it's like what? It's like he's born again. And since leprosy is a picture of sin, when he was cleansed of his physical leprosy, it's like he was cleansed of his spiritual leprosy. Or it's like he was saved. And this is also why the reverse happened with Gehazi. Gehazi got physical leprosy because it pictured the spiritual leprosy or covetousness that had already afflicted him. Now, if you understand that this is a picture of salvation, which it is, then you also understand why Elisha would not accept Naaman's gift, even though Elisha accepted gifts from people other times. Elijah is teaching, where he's communicating through his actions, that salvation or cleansing is what? It is a free gift. It cannot be bought. It cannot be earned. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what do people always think? There's a catch. There is a catch. There's got to be something that I have to do, or there's got to be something that I have to pay. There must be some cost with this. That was the obstacle, having come from a works-based religion, that I had to overcome. All I have to do is believe. All I have to do is just repent of my sins. That's it. Yes, that's it. We are saved by grace through faith, a free gift. If you look back at verse 26 with me, halfway through the verse, Elisha said, "Was it or was this a time to accept all these things?" And this implies two things. It implies that there is a time to accept things. There is a time to accept things. And we saw in chapter 4 where Elijah did accept things. And the second thing it implies is this wasn't one of those times, though, Gehazi. And why is that? Because in accepting anything, it was perverting the gospel. It made it look like this cleansing could be purchased. And listen to what Paul said. Galatians 1:8, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, or let him go to hell. Very strong language, obviously. And if it's not strong enough, Paul says the same thing again, as we said before. So now I'll say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you've received, let him be accursed. So what can you get wrong in the Christian life? You can get eschatology wrong. You can get church government wrong. You can get the gifts of the Holy Spirit wrong. But you can't get the gospel wrong. You cannot mess with the gospel. You better not lead anyone astray, like Gehazi did with Naaman. He's one of the strongest pictures in the Old Testament of the danger of messing with the gospel. And so tell people the truth. Tell them this. Tell them that in the Old Testament, there was this prideful, pagan, Gentile commander of the enemy army. His name was Naaman. And he humbled himself. He repented of his sins. He turned to the Lord. And what did he find? He found forgiveness. He found mercy. He found cleansing. And if you humble yourself, if you repent of your sins, if you turn to the Lord, then you can find forgiveness. You can find grace. You can find mercy. You can find cleansing. Physical leprosy, if you ever read about it, there was one time I discussed the details of physical leprosy, and someone actually thought it was too gruesome. So I'm not going to go into all the details, but if you ever studied out, it is a loathsome, humiliating, excruciating, terrible disease, probably the most terrible disease that could really disgrace any human being. Do you know the only thing that's worse than physical leprosy? Spiritual leprosy. And what's the bad news? We all have it. The bad news is we all have that disease. What's the good news? The gospel, or good news, is that through faith in Christ, we can be cleansed of it. And the reason it's good news is that cleansing is a free gift. You don't have to pay for it. It doesn't cost you anything because the payment for it has already been paid. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, or to cleanse us from our spiritual leprosy. Father, we thank you for that truth. We thank you for the gospel. I pray that if there's anyone here who hasn't recognized the bad news, that we are all spiritual lepers, that you would give them that revelation. And we praise you for the gospel, the good news that you want to cleanse us, as willing as you were to cleanse Naaman in the Old Testament, or that your son was to cleanse lepers in the Gospels, that you are that willing to cleanse us. I remember the leper that reaches out and Jesus says, I am willing to him. I am willing. Be clean. And that is your message to us through the gospel, that you are willing to cleanse us. We thank you for that truth or reality. I pray as we come to the end of this series on covetousness, that the seed that was sown, that went out, would take root in our hearts, that you would give us victory over this temptation, and that you would might bring to mind the truths or the verses from your word when we do face that temptation. We do thank you for this time, Father. We praise you and ask that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.